Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. On this third Sunday of Advent, we are looking again at why Jesus came, why the incarnation from the very beginning, and Jesus came, the Bible teaches, in order to die. And so we're looking today at a passage that talks about the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper happened on the Jewish Passover meal. It was the last meal Jesus would eat before his crucifixion. And he knew it was going to be his last meal. If you were approaching a meal that you knew would be your last meal, and you wanted to share that time with people who were special to you, who would you invite to that meal? I'm sure for all of us it would be, you know, family members, close friends that we might have. So it's not without significance that Jesus invites, a little phrase at the end of verse 18, with his disciples. He shared the meal with his disciples, which has obvious reference to the 12 who were there, but also by extension to all of us who are disciples of Jesus. Jesus says, I want to be with you. I want to share this meal with you. You are my special people. So this passage is really Jesus' interpretation of the meaning of his death. And we see that interpretation in the Lord's Supper, something we do, I know, all the time here. Sometimes the meaning of different liturgical acts we engage in here is lost by sheer repetition. So this is kind of taking a step back and reviewing, okay, what does this mean when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? So let's read about it, and then we're going to talk about it. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So three truths that the Lord's Supper highlights to us concerning the death of Jesus and what Jesus himself says about the meaning of that death. So first of all, the Lord's Supper is an illustration of foundational gospel truths. And that starts with the timing of this institution, the Lord's Supper. When was it? It was on Passover. And you remember Passover and what happened there. Israelites were delivered from their bondage, their slavery to Egypt. So Jesus is saying there's a new deliverance coming. It's a deliverance from bondage to sin and death. An even greater Passover, an even greater deliverance than the first one when Israel was delivered from Egypt. And three truths in particular, I think, are illustrated in the Lord's Supper. So let's review them. The first one is the need for preparation. This text where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper is preceded by Jesus' prediction of his betrayal. And following that, the disciples show a rare moment of humility. You don't see this very often in the disciples. They all say, "Is it I, Lord?" Showing that they understood that within them was the capacity for such a great evil as betrayal of Jesus. And they were accurate in their self-assessment. You may remember how the story plays out after this. 9 of the 12 disciples end up fleeing when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. They're just like, we're out of here. We might be next. Head for the hills. One of them, of course, Judas, was with the soldiers. He was the betrayer. Peter stuck with Jesus for a while. He followed him to the first place where he was tried. But you remember what happened there. Peter was out in the courtyard, and three times he denied Jesus. Only John stayed with Jesus during this ordeal of his crucifixion. So the disciples all ask Jesus, I know I have the capacity to do this. Is it me who will betray you, Lord? And maybe he had personal interviews with them all. I don't know exactly how that worked. But what we learn from that is the necessity of self-examination as we come to the Lord's table. And the Apostle Paul makes that explicit, doesn't he? He tells us to examine ourselves. That's one of the reasons we don't practice what's called paedo communion here. Some churches do, where children from the youngest age, even before they make a profession of faith, partake in communion. We don't believe that's biblical because of the necessity of examination as you come to the Lord's table. And we examine ourselves and we ask the Lord's help in examining us for the presence of unrepentant sin in our lives, revealing that we also understand that, like the disciples, we have a huge capacity for sin. And even for self-deception, we can be sinning greatly and not even see it ourselves. Have you discovered that about yourself yet? And that just because you think you're innocent doesn't mean you are. You have people who are surfing the internet, and they come across an article about the sex slaves, and they get all motivated to do something about that. Then moments later, they'll open a new browser window and surf a porn site and never see the contradiction between the two. Or somebody else will be waxing eloquent about the evils of all these people who are taking advantage of government benefits. And then they'll cheat on their taxes and never see the contradiction between those two. We have an immense capacity for such contradictions in our lives. And if you think you're an exception to that, I just want to tell you, you're not. I want to assure you, none of us are an exception to that. And so what we all need as we prepare for the Lord's Supper is we need to invite the Spirit of God to come and to show us our need. We need to pray that prayer. And as you prepare for the Lord's Supper, I would urge you to pray this prayer from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know me. I need your help. And you see, we don't do that in order to make ourselves worthy. You can never make yourself worthy. As a matter of fact, the only worthiness God requires in taking the Lord's Supper is to know your unworthiness. that's all you can bring. So preparation for the Lord's Supper is essential. The second thing we see here, just as an illustration of Jesus' death in the Lord's Supper, is that forgiveness through the death of a substitute. It's a central gospel truth, and it can be seen in Jesus' statement about the wine. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's verse 28. So why does he call the wine my blood of the covenant? Well, it's because in biblical days, covenants were ratified by blood. Just like we ratify contracts with our signatures and notarized signatures, commitments in the biblical days were authenticated by some kind of blood ceremony. And it was usually the blood of animals, not human blood. But all those things prefigured the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood. You see, what that signified was that the one who ratified a covenant with blood was saying, in effect, if I don't keep the terms of this covenant, may my blood be shed. And so Jesus comes, and though we are the covenant breakers whose blood should be shed, Jesus' blood gets shed instead. And we have the payment of the debt of our sins in the shedding of Jesus' blood, and only in that. You know, suppose somebody has a $20,000 credit card debt. And you do a little research and you find the name and address of one of the top executives of the credit card company to whom you're in debt. And you decide you're going to do something about this debt, so you're going to do something really kind in expectation that that person, that executive, will forgive your debt. So you make a nice batch of the best sweet rolls imaginable. And you take them to that executive and you say, "This comes out of the kindness of my heart. Here are these sweet rolls. Now forgive my debt, $20,000. Well, yeah, it's laughably inadequate, isn't it? There's only one thing that's going to satisfy that debt, and that's a check for $20,000, a check that won't bounce. And and yet so many people think, well, you know, I'm sincere. The things I hold as true, I hold them sincerely, and I sincerely wish good on all people, and surely God will accept that as payment. No way. There's only one thing he will accept as payment, and it's the penalty that the law specifies, and that's death. But the good news is the debt has been paid by Jesus, and we celebrate that truth every day when we come to the Lord through communion and the Lord's Supper. And then the third truth that the Lord's Supper illustrates is faith. And you can see that faith illustrated in the three commands Jesus gives in the institution of the Lord's Supper. They are take, eat, and drink. All three commands that communicate mere reception of work that someone else has done. My wife has a saying. She says, "My favorite meal is any meal somebody else makes." And the Lord's Supper is a meal someone else has made. And our principal posture in the Lord's Supper is one of receiving from God, receiving forgiveness, receiving all the things that God wants to do for us, to change our hearts, to transform us, and to forgive us. Your principal attitude in the Lord's Supper should not be making promises to God. That's secondary. It's not inappropriate to make promises to God, but it is secondary to receiving promises from God. Because if you skip that step, what ends up happening is you're making promises to God becomes just another good work. It becomes the sweet rolls that you try to give to pay for your sin, and it's laughably inadequate. Only the blood of Jesus is adequate, and that's the gift given to you, and it is to be received. And so we receive it, and these words from Jesus indicate the primary importance of reception first before achieving. We receive before we achieve. Take, drink, eat. So those are the truths illustrated. So that's the first lesson we learn from the Lord's Supper. It illustrates these core gospel truths. Second thing, it is a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is an illustration of gospel truth, but it is more than that. It's actually a means of grace. Something happens in the Lord's Supper that doesn't originate from us, but originates from God. So let me just speak about that by talking about different ways churches and Christians have viewed what that it is, okay, what the special thing God does in the Lord's Supper, what it really is. So one view is a view common in the Roman Catholic Church called transubstantiation. And that's the belief that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he should be understood literally. So transubstantiation says that when the priest blesses those elements, they actually turn, the bread and wine actually turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And as Protestants, we disagree with that because for theological reasons. We go to the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament where it talks about the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. There's no need for him to be sacrificed again and again because the first time worked. And then I think also it needs to be pointed out that the disciples who were present at the first Lord's Supper here almost certainly did not understand Jesus to mean that. And the reason I say that is because they were very familiar with a Passover liturgy. That's what this meal, that's when this meal happened, was at the Jewish Passover. And in the Passover liturgy, there was a line that said, "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt." And as they would eat the bread of the Seder meal, the Passover meal, that was a line they would say. And certainly they did not understand that literally. Like this was 1,500-year-old bread. They understood that it represented 1,500-year-old bread that was eaten back then in the days of Moses. So so we don't agree with the transubstantiation view. The other view that we disagree with, don't you love it? I'm telling you what you believe here. I guess I should say I hope you, well, our church, this is what our church believes. And so another view that our church disagrees with is called the memorial view. If transubstantiation went too far, the memorial view of the Lord's Supper doesn't go far enough because it believes that really nothing supernatural happens here. It's just kind of an illustration that we look to remember Jesus' death and how central and core it is to us. But it's nothing more than that. So we believe, contrary to those two positions, that the Lord's Supper really is a means of grace, that something happens here. And we believe that Jesus is truly present in the Lord's Supper in a unique way. Now, the bread and wine don't turn into the body and blood of Jesus, but we believe that Jesus is spiritually present with his people. And so, I think one of the things that's helped me understand this is to understand that one of the blind spots I think we have in our modernist worldview is that we separate too much the material from the spiritual. And in the Lord's Supper, what we have is a combining of the material and the spiritual. There's material stuff involved in the Lord's Supper. There's real bread and there's real wine. And God adds spiritual blessing to that. Let me illustrate it like this. When we pray before eating a meal, we often refer to that as asking the blessing. Have you ever thought, why do we refer to it like that? What does that mean, to ask the blessing? Well, what we're doing, and Jesus does it here, he blesses the bread, we read. What we mean by that is that we are asking, we are revealing, whether you realize it or not, we are revealing that we believe that good nutrition is more than eating nutritious food. We are believing that it's necessary, in addition to eating nutritious food, that we ask God to bless that food, that he does something to use that food to strengthen us physically. And I first saw this years ago when I was doing a study of Daniel 1, and you maybe remember what happens there in Daniel 1, where Daniel and his three friends are in Babylon, and the steward wants to give them the food of the king, this rich food. And it was likely that some of it was had been offered to idols, and so they don't believe religious reasons that they should eat that food. So they asked the steward, can we just eat vegetables and water? The steward says, no, you can't, because that would be too risky for me. Your appearance is going to be poor if you do that, and I'm going to get the blame for it. So no, you can't do that. So Daniel said, well, how about just a 10-day test? And let's see how we're doing after 10 days of a diet of vegetables and water. And 10 days later, they're doing better than everybody else. And there's some modern Christians who completely misunderstand that. There's a diet fad called the Daniel diet, and they think that that's the secret we need, you know, that we need to eat that kind of diet. That's not the point of that story. The point isn't that they did better because of the diet. The point is they did better in spite of the diet because of God's blessing upon them. And in the Lord's Supper, it is a similar understanding we bring to it. These are material things, but we're asking that God, as we eat them and drink them, that God would bring spiritual blessing to us through the means of the material eating. So we're asking him to bring us a fresh sense of forgiveness, to change our hearts, to bring us all of the gifts he wants to bring to us. We are opening ourselves to receive that from his hand and using the material items as God's promised means of doing so. So we believe that it's a means of grace in that way. All right, now, last point. The Lord's Supper is the source of strength and joy to us. So we see this in the two elements, bread and wine. So what does bread do? Bread strengthens the body, right? If you've ever tried exercising or doing something physically strenuous and you haven't taken enough carbs in, what happens? You feel your body weaken. As soon as you eat some more carbs, you get strong again. Bread strengthens us. The Lord's Supper strengthens us to move forward in a broken world where we often feel weak. And what does wine do? Wine gladdens the heart. It's a picture in the Bible of joy. So how is it that bread and wine strengthen and gladden us? I think it does so by delivering us from three of our greatest fears. There's a past fear, a present fear, and a future fear. Let me talk about all three of those. Past fear. It's a fear of punishment for past sins. It's a guilty conscience. And you are not made to live with a guilty conscience. Guilty consciences dehumanize and destroy the spirit, the soul, the emotions, even the body. And God says to you in the Lord's Supper, I did not intend you to live like this. So I give you forgiveness, full forgiveness of sins. Can you receive that? And maybe think in 2 weeks when we celebrate the Lord's Supper again, and those words are spoken. This is the blood of Christ for your forgiveness. Receive that. This is Jesus saying that to you. Receive his full forgiveness to you. It delivers from fear. And then there's a fear in the present. What is our fear in the present? Our fear in the present, I think, is mostly a fear of abandonment, of being alone. And the Lord's Supper delivers us from that too, because in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is saying, I am with you. Now, I know that Jesus promises always to be with us and never to leave us, but I think in the Lord's Supper, it is a kind of ramping that up, an experience of his special presence with us. Do you remember kind of the deep-seated fear of abandonment is in our lives from your junior high and maybe high school experience in the lunchroom? You know, what's your greatest fear there? Nobody will want to sit with me, and I'll be eating all alone. A fate worse than death, that feels like. And Jesus says to you, you're never alone. I am with you. And if I go with you, there's no limit to the health, the vigor, the strength I will give to you, because I'm with you, and that makes all the difference in the world. Can you receive that? And then there's also a fear of the future. And the fear of the future is our fear of death, which looms for us all, and we know it. In spite of best efforts to deny that and forget that, down deep we all know it. Death looms. And then what? Notice what Jesus says in verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus says the very thing we most fear, death, when it actually comes, it will usher us into the greatest joy we have ever longed for, a feasting banquet with Jesus. And Jesus says, I love you so much that I don't even want to drink this wine until I drink it with you. Did you see that? He says, I'm going to abstain. Have you ever had a party or an occasion where a prominent person is missing and it just doesn't seem the same? And it kind of makes the whole thing fall flat. I remember we had that when our son Matthew was having, I think it was his 6th or 7th birthday. And Wendy was in the hospital because she had just recently given birth to Catherine, who had to stay a little bit longer, our youngest daughter. And so Wendy missed Matthew's 7th birthday party. And I want to tell you, it wasn't the same. It wasn't the kind of party that any of us wanted with her absence. Do you see here that Jesus is saying the same thing about you? Do you see that? He's saying, I don't want to eat this. I don't want to drink this without you. It won't be the same. I love what Frederick Bruner says about this passage. He says, this is one more way for Jesus to say, how much I love you. My greatest expectation is the meal we will have together. I can hardly wait. Well, right now we live in the in-between time, don't we? Jesus has come. He's coming again, and all this feast and all this joyful gladness will reach its fulfillment at that time. But for now, there's still brokenness, isn't there? I was on a conference call this week, and it was a committee I serve on, a board I serve on, and so nobody from Altadena was on it, but two friends of all of us on that call are both relatively young men who are dying of cancer and who have only a few months at the most in which to live. Two men who love Jesus deeply. A third man on the conference call informed us that his wife had just told him that she doesn't love him anymore and wants to separate after a marriage of 20-plus years, and he was devastated. Such brokenness we live with now. So Jesus comes to us and he says, I know, I understand. I understand the brokenness, the challenges of this life. But I want you to hear from me. Your sins are forgiven. It's going to be okay. We're going to end this all with a great feast, an eternal feast. Come and enjoy with me and live in the hope of that day that's coming. So in the Lord's Supper, we remember the sins forgiven of the past. We enjoy the presence of Jesus now, and we eagerly anticipate that great heavenly banquet that is the destiny for all who love Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, help us, we pray. Deliver us from these fears we have, past, present, and future fears. And help us to enter into the joy of the kingdom, the joy that you, our King, has brought to us through your life, your death, your resurrection, now your ascension, and eventually your return. So, Lord, we would pray that you would speak to our hearts in these ways. Give us the joy of the kingdom. Matthew says here, for the first time in his gospel, he reports that after this, they sang a song. Would you put a song in our hearts as we know these things and believe them? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.